And then if you would remain standing for our New Testament reading.
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we will be reading verses 1 through 30. People of God, hear again the word of God. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And when he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but," he said, "'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God, and all of God's people said, Amen.
Amen. We'll finish this passage Greg started, John 19. And skipping down to verse 31, picking up where Greg left off, will you please join me in reading together 31 through the end of the chapter? "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And all of God's people said, Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Before we turn our attention to the study of God's Word this evening, I would ask if you would bow your heads with me as we ask for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to You for these incredible hymns that gifted men penned that are filled with so many powerful ways of impressing on us what Christ has done and what it has meant for us. And as we continue along that line, Lord, I pray that for all of us here this evening, that You would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, so that we might take in more of what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this evening, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For our text this evening, I would ask if you would please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'd like to begin in verse 1 to tie it all together. Peter says to his audience, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Peter here is trying to give real world help and advice in those arrangements of life that were and are common to humanity. And in every instance, what does he do? But he points in every one of these instances that he calls attention to the suffering servant, to the crucifixion of Christ, to Christ bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. Why? Because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Peter was a very practical man. Before he was tapped by Jesus to become a disciple, he was a fisherman. He was a practical man. And when he wrote this epistle, he wrote it to actual living men and women. And what incredible wisdom, dear ones, that God saw fit that we are taught our doctrines not in theological treatises, but in letters, which were the outpouring of one soul to another soul. Some philosophers and religious leaders look at the real experiences of humanity as something that's beneath them. Not so the apostles. Peter identified with the people to the point that he placed himself in their situation in order to think through the challenges and difficulties they might be facing in their respective situations, and to raise their thoughts where they belong, where Christ is seated in the heavenly places. Peter is telling his audience here to consider that if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he is the central figure of all human history and the savior of the world, he ought to be at the center of every Christian's heart, the spring of every Christian's life. A Christianity which is separated from men's thinking, which is separated from their duties, which are separated from their interests, which has no impact on a man's daily life, has no likeness to the Christianity of the apostles. To the apostles, every aspect of life related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they pressed those thoughts to their own hearts and tried to press it to the hearts of their listeners. They showed every human experience in the light of Jesus Christ's deity, Christ's humanity, and always with a view to the cross, the suffering servant's cross. This was very natural for them to think this way. Their hearts were full of Christ because they'd lived with him and worked with him and saw the majesty of divinity thinly veiled in Christ's humanity. Can you imagine the impression that would make on a person? So no matter what the subject, no matter what these people were going through, whatever instruction the apostles intended to give, whatever action they were going to recommend to their peers, it was sure to always point to Christ. Christ is the central figure in everything. As Jesus Christ said, that he came not to do his own will, but to do the will of his Father. So too the apostles saw their lives as being given meaning and purpose in connection with their Lord, and they attempted to impress this view on all believers. As we think of all the areas where we experience the greatest frustrations in life, and the greatest challenges, the greatest suffering, Peter touches on all of them here. He starts out by saying, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, do we face malice and deceit? Every day. Do we face hypocrisy and envy every day? Do we face evil speaking from the world around us? Yes, constantly. It is a wicked world. Peter says, lay it aside. Lay it aside. Literally, lay it to the side so that it is no hindrance to us as we pursue Jesus Christ and everything. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In our first birth, when we are born under nature's night, we are born corrupt and polluted, and we drank in the poisoned milk of the world, which filled us with all malice and deceit, envy and hypocrisy, and all evil speaking. But you've been born a second time. And in this new life that we've been granted, we are to drink the pure milk of the Word of God, which starts, as he says here, with the thought of God's graciousness to you. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, the Apostle Peter says here, you, brothers and sisters, have received the gracious gift of God. You are an undeserving sinner. You deserve hell and destruction and pain and suffering. Don't think you don't. It's exactly what your sins deserve. But in the mercy of God, you've tasted the graciousness of Christ, who bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. You have experienced the gracious work of Christ. Therefore, now be gracious. Oh, but that's a hard thing. That's a hard thing to be gracious when someone is not grateful to us, when someone maligns us. Lay it all aside. Peter's advice is, we must come to see all of our own life's experience as they are in God's sight. This is not easy, and it takes some thought and prayerful meditation, but I would encourage everyone here, don't shy away from this. It is how we come to know more and more of the power of Christ at work in us. Christ is a purpose for all of human history. So we cannot see things as they are in God's sight. We cannot act as he would have us act unless we connect all of our life's experience and all our duty with him who has brought us to God and God to us. Peter focuses his letter on unpleasant things. Submission. Who loves submission? Anybody? No. We don't love submission. We chafe at the thought of it. Submission to governments, submission to masters, submission to husbands, these all come at a cost. Submission goes against our unruly natures. And this is the very fact our natures, the fact that they are unruly, requires that they need to be subdued, they need to be vanquished. And this is how it happens. He applies these various sufferings to us for all kinds of things, all kinds of reasons, in all kinds of ways. I can't even begin to describe how you've suffered in your life. I don't know. I know some of what you guys have suffered, but not nearly everything. Certainly not what haunts you in your sleep. But God does. And so we have to learn as Christ's followers to rein in our unruly spirits, to submit to governing authorities. And again, Peter picked these things on purpose, not by accident. He picked these things because these are the things that men have always struggled with and continue to. And he keeps the focus in all of the sufferings that he mentions here on the suffering of Christ and the fact that he did this for you. And it is to this that you were called, it says in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ suffered, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. We are to put our feet in the prints that Jesus left in front of us, to walk in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He did not suffer because he deserved it. We, on the other hand, when we suffer, we don't suffer innocently. We may be falsely accused of something or suffer injustice at the hands of another person, but we're still not innocent. We may be innocent in terms of the injustice, humanly speaking, but God uses both the righteous and the wicked to accomplish his purpose, so that when we suffer, it is always still the rod of God in the hand of God. That's what we're feeling. That's what we must remember. Whatever affliction falls to us in this life, honesty requires us to admit that we deserve all and more than all that we endure. If these sufferings are punishment, the strokes that he inflicts on us are lighter than our guilt deserves. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Hebrews chapter 12, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, Christ, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So what is this chastening of God? It is all of the many painful and frustrating experiences that we encounter. They all come to us from the hand of God to produce in us a particular character, Christian character. As the Apostle Paul points out in Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also rejoice in our suffering, because knowing that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character produces hope. Now, hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So that's what Paul said to the Roman church. To the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For momentary, light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, as we look not at that which is seen, but that which is not seen. For that which is seen is temporary, but that which is not seen is eternal." In all of these instances, the apostle calls attention to our sufferings as being common to the human experience, and that in all our sufferings, we have to bring ourselves to see them as coming first and foremost from the hand of God in order to produce in us the character of Christ, by whose stripes we are now healed. There was an early Irish Presbyterian pastor, and I mean early, before Presbyterian was even cool, and he said, "He, Christ, walked in darkness that you might walk in the light. He was vanquished that you might conquer. He suffered and stooped that you might reign. He tasted the gall and the wormwood of the crucified that you might drink the wine of the kingdom and share the banquet of the blessed. He entered the prison house that you might go forth into glorious liberty. He died that you might live. He gave himself to the blows and stripes of the smiter that your wounds might be healed, that you might come to spiritual strength and soundness. Christian people, the practical lesson of the text is plain for you to read. Whether by persecution or by opposition and enmity or by misunderstanding or false accusations, you must have something to bear in this world of probation and discipline. Because Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps. So whatever afflictions befall us in this life, honesty constrains us to admit that we deserve them all and more than all that we endure. And so let us keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the author, the finisher of our faith, who after we have suffered a little while will welcome us into that place where we will suffer no more. And so as we pause to remember that on that dark day 2,000 years ago, as Christ hung on the cross, he hung there for our sins. He bore the shame, the indignity, the humiliation that is familiar to all of us for your sins and my sins. So let us consider that all of our suffering is only producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. As we look not at that which is seen, but that which is not seen. For that which is seen is temporary, but that which is not seen is eternal, even as we strive to keep our eyes fixed, focused on Christ, realizing that this is all for his sake, because he left us an example that we would follow in his steps. And all of God's people said,